for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday evening, August the 31st, 1985. Labor Day weekend teaching and deliverance seminar being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas.
On August the 3rd, 1979, while in an ambulance 19 miles from a regional medical center, all my vital life signs failed. Paramedic in attendance judged me dead. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation, not even a vision, theologically speaking. I did not believe that a human being could experience while in the physical body what God was going to do in my life that day. Now, certainly it was not because of me that God worked this great miracle, but it was in spite of me. You see, I am convinced that God searched this world over, failing to find a sorrier human being on earth. He used me. So it was not because of me, but in spite of me, that God worked the great miracle. Now, from time to time, during the course of this seminar, I will be talking about my experience. I'm not going to give my testimony tonight. We're going to talk on another part of spiritual warfare, but later on I will give my testimony in detail. But I want to warn you now that the things that I'm going to talk about may sound very bizarre. So bizarre that many of you may find it difficult to believe those things. So we lay down just two ground rules. Rule number one, it is important to me that you know my purpose in being here. On this day of 1979, God gave me a commission to go tell. That is my purpose. I'm here as a teller. The Holy Spirit has the hard job. He's the convincer. If He wants you to know it's real, then He's going to have to convince you. And if He fails to convince you, I waste my breath till I talk 100 years. So I simply come to tell you. The only other ground rule we lay down is very important that you know what I believe about this Bible. All of us have to have a final authority, don't we? As citizens of this great nation, the United States Supreme Court becomes our final authority. We may not agree with them, but they set the limits of what we can and cannot do as citizens. So they become our final authority as citizens of America. This book tells me, should I see an angel or a man preaching any other gospel, except what's in this book, let him be accursed. I believe that with all of my heart, and I say it literally, that I may say this. You listen to what I have to say. No matter how bizarre it sounds to you, if I tell you something this book don't support, then you don't believe anything I say. But if this book will support what I have to say to you tonight, listen very carefully. This Bible contains over 7,000 promises. Did you know that? 7,000 promises. Over 95% of those promises are conditional. Did you know that? Most of us like to claim God's promises, but we hate meeting those conditions. Most of us don't like to hear about the conditions. Most of us don't like to talk about the conditions. In fact, most of us leave the conditions off altogether and just reach out and claim the promise. And we wonder why they don't always work. We know this is a book of truth. We don't believe it's lies. Yet, many times those promises don't seem to manifest themselves into our lives. And we wonder why. Of those 7,000 promises, I believe that this is one of the greatest. I know it is one of the promises claimed in this modern world today by more Christians than any other. Yet they don't receive it. They claim it, but they don't receive it. John 10:10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life is the promise that the Christians want today. They claim it. They go to church, and with tears streaming down their eyes as they praise the name of God, they're claiming the promise of the abundant life. They go home, the houses filled with strife, tribulation, turmoil, businessmen with their Christian businessmen with their business failing, Christian mothers having their hearts torn out by children that have gone the way of the world, although those children were raised in supposedly a Christian home, that they have sunk into the lowest depths of the filth of that world, involved in drugs and sex and everything else that you can imagine. Yet, they still claim the abundant life. Our jails are overflowing. Our hospitals are overflowing. Our institutions are overflowing. We can't hire enough police officers. We can't hire enough armies. Still, we're claiming the abundant life. But where is that abundant life? How come it don't manifest in our life? How come we don't have it every day? How come we have misery instead? How come we're sick? How come we have strife and tribulation in our own home? One out of every two families in America today will wind up in the divorce court. Europe is even higher. It is a problem that is not only American. Why are the Christians failing to receive that promise in their life? I'm going to read another scripture which contains part of the foundational condition for the abundant life. If there was one key verse of scripture, if we could say that in the life of a Christian that had been born again, in the life of the individual that had entered into the service of the kingdom, if there was one pivotal verse of scripture, it would be this one. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things. What were those things that he was talking about? Those things are the things that in the mind of the worldly Christian today, those were the things that make up the abundant life. Oh, so important, I'm going to read it again. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I am an expert in this deal, because for 30 years I had that commandment in reverse. It is a commandment, and I had it in reverse. I was seeking all these other things, hoping at the end the kingdom would be added unto me. Don't work that way at all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Do you hear the condition? Do you hear his condition? I searched for the abundant life on the street corner when I was handing out religious tracts. I searched for the abundant life behind the pulpit when I was preaching the gospel. I searched for the abundant life down at the jails when I was preaching to the prisoners, over to the hospital when I was praying for the sick, in my home when I opened the doors to those that were in need. But in vain, for I didn't find the abundant life. Nowhere on the face of this earth could I find it, although I claim that promise every day of my life. I still could not find that abundant life. Why was it so elusive? Why was it so hard for me to find? Why couldn't I have the peace that this Bible says comes with salvation? Why had the joy escaped my life? Why was my home subject to strife and tribulation? Why was my life filled with misery? After all, I call the name of my Lord Savior. Why shouldn't I be able to find the abundant life? Why did it escape me? I'm going to tell you where I found the abundant life. I stand before you tonight a possessor of the abundant life. I found it, and I'm going to tell you where I found it. I searched this world corner to corner, and I failed to find it. Oh, it was here, but I didn't find it here. I searched the spirit realm, still looking for the abundant life, and I didn't find it there. To tell you about my story, where I found the abundant life, and how I found it, I'm going to have to go back to the very beginning, where it all started. None of it was because of me. See, all of it was in spite of me. I know there's no good thing in this world. See, I know before God worked this great miracle, He searched the entire world. Failing to find a sorrier human being on earth, He used me. So I know that it was not because of me, but in spite of me. My story had its beginning 56 years ago. The day it started was November the 24th, 1928. That was the day I was born, the seventh living child in a family of eight children. Born to a very poor family that resided in a very poor section of the nation, in the southwestern red clay hills of the state of Mississippi. It was the beginning of the Great Depression, and we lived on what the local folks call a one-horse farm. Don't know if you know what that is or not, but that's 40 acres of land. You know, it wasn't really a farm, though. We called it one, but it wasn't. Local people down there say that land is so poor and yellow that you really and truly have to set on a sack of fertilizer just to raise an umbrella. So it really couldn't be a farm, could it? My father couldn't support a family of eight children on that kind of land with the Great Depression, could he? So he got a job outside doing whatever he could do. He was a carpenter by trade. The older children had to do what little farming we had. But you know, we lived out in the country, and I was really and truly more blessed than most kids of my day, because I was born into a Christian family. And because my family were Christian, my parents rarely ever talked about the great struggle they were having, especially not in front of the children. I didn't even know we were having a Great Depression. When it come time to eat, we always had food on the table. Wasn't the best, but I didn't know the difference. When it come time to wear clothes, I always had clothes.
It didn't matter that Mama made those clothes for me. And most of them she made from recycled, fertilized, and seed stock. They were still clothes. You know, it was years later when I discovered that my parents had made great sacrifices for us while we were growing up. And I didn't even know it at that time. We didn't have a radio most of the time. We never had a telephone. Most of the time, we didn't have an automobile. Living out in the country, we didn't go visit anyone. And we didn't have anyone come to visit us. What in the world did we do to keep from being bored to death? See, all those little boys wondering about that. Television had never been invented, and radio wasn't there at all. It must have been awful boring, huh? You know, we really didn't know that word was in the dictionary. We really didn't know it was there. There never was a time we didn't have something to do. And when the evening meal was over, the boys as well as the girls had to do their share in the kitchen. We were the only dishwashers they had in those days, you see. And when that kitchen was cleaned and the dishes were put away, if my dad was home, a lot of times he would say, "Now, gather in the living room." That wasn't optional. We had to be there. And my dad would take down this Bible. And he would begin to read to us from the pages of this Bible. See, that's where I first learned all about the great heroes of this Bible. Listening while my father read about it. I never doubted those heroes. I knew they were real. But as a little boy, and I was the baby of the family, and you know, somehow, the babies usually always get spoiled one way or the other, don't they? Well, as a little boy growing up, that got to be like medicine to me, having to take my daily dose of the Bible. But I soon discovered I couldn't even get sick and escape from it. If I got sick, Mama put me to bed. Papa would just move the Bible study into the bedroom. Wasn't worth getting sick over. Sunday come now, we all had to go to church. That wasn't optional either. When the church door opened, we better be there. In fact, the whole community was there. And if somebody didn't show up, they'd send somebody to see who was sick. Because that was the one day of the week everybody got together. That was the only day the adults had to socialize. During the week, they lived too far apart out in the country, had no telephones, no automobiles. They couldn't communicate and visit, so they did all their visit on Sunday. I looked forward to Sunday. Not that I was going to go to church, but that I was going to get to play with my little friends, who would all meet at the church. In fact, we got there 2 hours before church time, before service time. That's how early the people would arrive on Sunday morning. The adults would get their socializing over. You know, the back fence gossip, we call it. And the kids would all get to play. But it didn't matter how early we got to church. There always came the time I dreaded. That was the time we had to go in. That old furniture in that church was handmade. It was nailed together with hammer and nails out of 1x4 strips. And they left a crack about that far in between those strips. And when you walked in and sit down on those little benches, you kept one eye on your neighbor throughout the entire service. Because if he suddenly got up, you better get up too, you see. And they were so hard, there was no way you could sleep on that furniture. You just couldn't do it. And besides that, I knew exactly what our preacher was going to say. Because he said the same thing every Sunday. In fact, all the little boys, before we got in church, just before it was time for us to come in, we would take our turns playing preacher. Because we knew what he was going to say, so we would say and do the same thing. Sure enough, every Sunday, he would do the same thing. We all walked in and sat down on the bench. Here, he was a very portly fella. He walked up behind the pulpit. He would open his coat. He carried a great big old railroad watch. He'd pull that watch out, flip open, look at it, put it right up there on the corner, and then he would start. Now, I missed a lot of things while I was growing up in that little church. But there was one thing I did not miss. I discovered very quickly that preacher couldn't tell time. I never did know why he looked at that watch, because he never looked at it again. I thought I was going to starve to death in that church before they could get me out of there on Sunday. Now, I knew all those Bible heroes he was talking about. I knew they were real. I learned about them at my father's knee as he read to me from the Bible. I never doubted them. But to me, a little boy, I couldn't relate to them. They were just like the heroes in my history book at school. George Washington and all the other great men that found this nation. I knew they were real, too. I admired them as founding fathers of our great nation. But they were dead, just like the heroes of that Bible. They were dead, too, to a little boy. It didn't make sense. I couldn't understand what that preacher was talking about. I couldn't relate to those dead heroes. And then one day, an old itinerant preacher came to that church, and he started out that day preaching on a subject I'd never heard my preacher preach on before. I was sitting in the very back row of that church, a little 12-year-old boy, when this preacher started talking about a place called hell, a lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. I didn't know what I was hearing, but it wasn't what I'd been hearing, and I began to sit up on the front of my seat and pay attention. As that man continued to talk, he began to paint for me, with his words, a picture of unbelievable torment. Lord, I said, what is it that this man's talking about? Can that be real? If it's real, Lord, I don't want any part of it. Whatever it is, Lord, don't ever let me have a part in it. Lord, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. I'll pay the cost if there's a cost, Lord. If that place is real, don't let me ever have any part in it. As a 12-year-old boy, that very day, that man got my attention because he was talking about something that I could relate to. He was talking about punishment, and every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment, you see. Oh, I knew what he was talking about. Oh, now, not from my father. See, my dad, besides being my father, was my very best friend. What a wonderful relationship God gives me with my earthly father. Besides being my father, he was the best friend I ever had. And besides that, my dad had a heart as big as all of outdoors. And us kids, we learned very early how to handle him. When it came his time to hand out punishment, all we had to do was just begin to shed a few alligator tears. And his heart would melt. It was over, just like that. Oh, but Mama. Now, Mama was something else. See, when my Mama said, frog, you better jump, because she meant it, you see. She would sit on the front seat in that church, and I would sit on the back one. But my Mama never had to turn her head. All she had to do was stick that finger up and shake it. That meant a whipping when you got home, and she didn't forget. I knew what punishment was all about. Well, that was my commitment, the first commitment I made in my life to the God that I'd heard about all my life. An itinerant preacher told me about a place called hell. A little boy didn't want any part of such a place. As a teenager, I tried to live a life that I thought was pleasing unto God. The Korean War came along when I was a young adult. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. When I came back a veteran of that war, I went back to that little church, and I told those people God had called me to be a preacher. Well, I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. That was a great sacrifice on my part, because I'd been out of school for a long time. I really and truly had to struggle to go back to school. But I reasoned within myself, if I'm going to be a minister, surely it would be worth the sacrifice of going through college. Well, I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. At the end of my second year in college, I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I up and quit, left school, went to the city of New Orleans, country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department, serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. When I retired, I was a commanding officer, member of the superintendent's staff, charged with the responsibility of formulating policy that actually governed a 1,500-man police department. The 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I tried to practice my Christian faith as I believed it. I really and truly did. I tried to love my neighbor. Many times I found that extremely difficult, especially when my neighbor didn't want to be loved. I tried my very best to carry out what I thought was the commission of the Christian. I was permitted to continue my Christian education while serving full time with the police department on the night shift. I attended college on the day shift. 1 year serving full time in law enforcement, a full time student at the seminary, I pastored a church full time. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. On the Saturday mornings when I found myself off duty, many times we would go and stand on the street corner to testify. Other times during the summer on Saturday morning, I purchased a PA system for my automobile and would travel around the little towns and cities surrounding the city of New Orleans where it was not against the law to preach the gospel in the court square. Set up my PA system in the court square and preach the gospel. Go over to the jails when I was permitted to do so and preach to the prisoners, and over to the hospital and pray for the sick. After all, these are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Even open my home to share with others. After all, we're supposed to do that. Surely, if anyone was pleasing unto God, I should have been. But then one day I died. Suddenly and without warning. I really did. I stood outside of the gates of heaven to hear God say to me that a life that I lived and called a life of service to Him was an abomination that He had rejected in the Pharisees. Oh, my. How could He call a life filled with that kind of works an abomination? See, that's very important that you know why God called my life an abomination. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. July the 1st, 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. The wife and I purchased a farm up in Mississippi. We were not going to be farmers. We had something else in mind. My wife was a city girl, born and raised in our channel, New Orleans. Never been outside the city limits, hardly. But we were going there to start a business and a ministry. My business related to industrial security. I worked for 35 major oil-producing companies worldwide. My job was to detect and prevent the use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry, train their personnel, act as a salesman for the program to the industry. At home, the wife and I started our own ministry. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were blessed to have into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. Many of those children, however, had been destroyed long before they came to our house. They would not be able to love or receive love in this lifetime without a great act of God's hand in their life. I think one of the greatest blessings God ever permitted me to be part of was the honor of having those little children in my home. You see, it wasn't me that blessed them. It was they who blessed me. Through the lives of these children, God was going to reveal to me many great truths. The first thing he was going to show me was the nature of my adversary. Oh, my adversary. I didn't know too much about my adversary. See, the church I grew up in, we didn't talk about the devil. The college that I went to, my teachers never talked about the devil. And the seminary I went to, my professors never talked about the devil. I really don't know what I believed about the devil. I didn't have a clear image of him in my mind until August 3rd, 1979. But God gave me an advanced glimpse of him through the lives of those little children. Usually when I thought about the devil, most of the time the image that popped into my mind was an image of a cartoon character. I venture to say that the majority of the people under the sound of my voice tonight that would be called upon to describe the devil would think of that cartoon character. Got two horns, goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail, runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that people copy and put up on the refrigerator door. You know the purpose of a cartoon character? Twofold. First, fictional. Second, funny. Your adversary is neither fictional nor funny. I was going to first see his nature in the lives of these little children. As they began to grow close to us, the deep, dark, hidden scars began to come to the surface. And in those scars, I began to see things that were not human. Didn't understand what I was seeing. But I began to see things that were not human. See, I'd been a police officer in Satan's kingdom for 26 years. City of New Orleans. I was convinced that every foul and despicable act of man had been brought before my eyes. That there was not one single putrefied act that I had been kept free from. I had witnessed it all until I opened my home to those little children. Those of you who were born and raised and isolated in a Christian home cannot possibly know what I'm talking about. But I'm going to tell you something now. If the national stats are correct, I have no reason to doubt them. In fact, I believe they're low. But if they are correct, one out of every nine females in this room know somewhat of what I'm talking about, because they had some of these things happen to them as little children behind what was supposed to be the walls of the protection of their own home at the hands of someone that was considered very close and very dear. If the national stats are correct, your present family is unaware of this. You haven't even told anyone outside of the person involved. Somehow it's given you a false sense of guilt and shame, and those scars have remained there your entire life, and you've hurt and hurt and hurt because you don't think anybody knows or anybody cares. He knows and he cares. I want you to know that you have no shame or guilt in any of those problems, that they have been covered and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn them loose. Turn them loose. They brought a little girl to my house one day, just 16 months old. A beautiful little girl. That very day, the rescue workers had to break down a door to get that little girl from a cage-like crib where she was locked up with a cat. The only thing that little girl had had to eat for 3 days was the droppings of that cat. And the demon-possessed individual that had that little girl used her bare feet to put out his... And he delighted in it. The only way he could get any kind of sexual gratification was to torture a little... Don't know what you've been taught, don't know what you believe, but I testify to you that's not human. That is demonic. That is demonic. No human can be. January 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to fill the office of sheriff. I profess to be a Christian. I had the qualifications. I'd attended just about every law enforcement school in the nation, including one from the Federal Bureau of Investigation. So I had the qualifications, plus I manifested or presented a Christian image. So I agreed. I campaigned as hard as I could throughout the spring and summer of 79. The election scheduled for August 7th, 1979. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. Looked as though I was about to win a great victory. At least that's what I thought. According to that poll, it was very promising. But I'd already used up all the money I had for campaign purposes. I had a niece that worked at one of the local banks. Through her, I arranged an interview or an appointment with the people down at the bank. I was hoping I could persuade them somehow to help finance the remainder of my campaign. Now, that morning when I got up to go down to the bank, I wasn't really sick. Didn't hurt anywhere. But I was nauseated. However, it was in August, and you know how August is. At about daylight, way down there, it's about 100. Temperature and the humidity. And it's going to stay that way till well after dark. So if one has a tendency to be bothered by sinus problems, that's when and where it'll happen, you see. So that's what I thought it was that day, just an old sinus attack. I had a long history of sinus problems. I told my wife that morning, I've got a sinus attack. I'm not going to eat breakfast. I'm just going on into town to keep my appointment. But when I arrived at the bank, I realized, hey, I was struggling to breathe. I still didn't hurt, but I was really, literally struggling to breathe. I knew something serious was wrong with me. I didn't know what it was, but I had enough sense at that moment to know what it wasn't. It wasn't a sinus attack. So I canceled my appointment and started home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. My car was parked across the street. I walked across the street and got in my automobile and sat down. Pain hit me in the midsection. Like lightning went throughout my body. You're talking about struggling to breathe. I really began to struggle. Fighting hard to breathe. I started up my vehicle and started home. About halfway, just like you turned off a switch, you couldn't breathe. Panic. Felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the highway, reached up and grabbed those clothes and literally begin to tear them away. I don't know how. Even today, I don't know how. But somehow, in the middle of all that panic, I realized that I had panic. When I realized that, I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did that, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I managed to make it home. No one was there. Got out of the car. I don't know how I got into bed because I had no strength. But I did. I got out of that car and got into bed. And I had no sooner got into that bed when the wife came in. Immediately, she recognized the gravity of the situation. Thank God for that. Over all my protests, she literally dragged me out of that bed. And she's a little bitty woman. So I don't know how she did it, but she did. Literally dragged me out of that bed and got me into that car. I was protesting and resisting all the time. And she carried me back to that town I just came from, to the family clinic. Pulled up in the parking lot. At the exact same moment, one of the doctors who practiced there pulled up alongside in his vehicle. My wife opened the door, jumped out, ran around and opened the door and was just dragging me out of the car. And trying to get out, I literally fell into the yard. Had no strength. I couldn't stand up. I had no strength. The doctor, getting out of his car, saw this. He rushed over. Right away, he recognized that I was already in shock. What had happened to me? One of the main arteries that run through the body cavity blew out. Massive internal hemorrhage. All my life's blood was spilling out internally. The doctors later told me this is what they call the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss, it is very, very difficult to deal with. No matter how fast they get blood back into the body, it is very, very difficult to deal with. No matter how fast they get blood back into the body, where you've had a massive, sudden blood loss, it just seems the body is incapable of regenerating itself. In other words, what I had is considered almost always fatal. They called an ambulance and rushed me over to the local hospital, where the local doctor began trying to clean out my body cavity at the same time they were infusing me with blood and drip. My doctor told me that they had to find the blowout in order to help me. They could not go in blind. They had to know where it was at. The internal loss was so massive, they were never able to sufficiently clean out the body cavity where their equipment could detect the blowout area. After they had brought me out of shock the third time, my doctor announced to me that they were going to transfer me to the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. They prepared a special ambulance, signed a paramedic to go with me, allowed my wife to ride with me, had me hooked up to all the monitoring devices where they could monitor my vital life signs. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, my veins collapsed. I was unable to continue the blood or the drip. All the machinery indicated my vital life signs had ceased. At that moment, I was swallowed by darkness. I lost sight of everything around me and crossed so vast that in your wildest imagination, you could never imagine what it's like. The paramedic picked up the radio. He called the hospital and he said the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to restore them. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. When we arrived at the hospital, a doctor was waiting, standing outside the door on that ramp. He took me out of that ambulance and there on that ramp, cut my chest open without giving me any kind of painkiller. Of course, I didn't need any. But this is how soon they went to work on me. And at 5 p.m., Friday afternoon, August the 3rd, 1979, they wheeled this body into the emergency room of the Southwest Regional Medical Center in Macomb, Mississippi, where seven physicians and other medical personnel met me and worked on me in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. Now, sometime during the course of this time, they restored my vital life signs. I don't know how soon after I entered that room that my vital life signs were restored. I suspect very, very shortly after I got there. But the first word that came out of that room was not until 9 p.m. One of the physicians came out and spoke to my nephew standing outside the door. He said, the vital life signs are functioning. However, the prognosis is not good. Notify the family. At 12 midnight, the second word came out of that room when the chief surgeon came out and spoke to my wife. He said, we found the blowout. We've slowed the blood with chemicals all that we dare. We've stabilized his vital life signs to the best of our ability. Because of the massive internal loss, it's going to require major surgery. I don't think he will withstand this surgery. He's too old. He's too weak. He's lost too much blood. It is my professional opinion, he said to her, our only chance would to allow his body to regain some strength. We're going to try to infuse him with special nutriments and keep him alive till Monday morning, allowing that body to regenerate itself. If we can do this, he will have a chance at surgery. So at 12 midnight, they moved me up to ICU where they began the process of attempting to buy time by infusing my body with nutriments. It didn't work. At 6 a.m. Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, the chief surgeon had to make a quick decision. He had remained with me all night. He came out, spoke to my wife. He said, we no longer have an option. We're going to attempt surgery right now, if you agree. So they took me down to surgery, for they began the process at 6, a little bit after 6 a.m., Saturday morning, August the 4th, and completed it at 6:45 p.m. Saturday afternoon, August the 4th. Over 24 hours that some of those medical people never left my side. Dr. Ross and the other surgeons were actually engaged in surgery for 12 hours. Wherever I go, I try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. I praise God for that kind of dedication in anyone. They were trying to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this physical body at whatever means was at their disposal. And I thank God for their efforts. But you know, while those wonderful people worked so hard on this body, I wasn't even there, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, and I had to fight just as hard to breathe out. That fight started after every breath. Fight to breathe in. Fight to breathe out. Fight to breathe in. By now, the pain was so great, I knew that I could not long endure. No human could. I had to have relief, and I needed it in a hurry. Suddenly, the lights went out. I was a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you can never conceive what it is. There in that darkness, I saw a single item, suspended in space, going around and around and around. Like a ticker tape, a single verse of scripture. Each time it came before my eyes, I caught myself reading it over and over and over until I had perceived the revelation of that verse of scripture. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after death the judgment. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after death the judgment. It is appointed unto all men once to die. My revelation. I had met my appointed time to die. God had scheduled for me an appointment. He didn't consult me about it. He didn't ask me to check my calendar. He just made certain that I was there on time. It didn't matter to him how busy I was, nor how close I thought I was to win an election. It didn't matter. What mattered was this is one appointment I was going to be there for. And I was going to be there on time. Let me tell you something. You can be an awful busy person in this life. You can be so busy that you seldom make your appointments on time. You can be so busy that you just don't have time to go to church. that you just don't have time to spend with your family. You just don't have time to tend to God's business. You're too busy. Let me assure you of one thing. You're going to find time to die. And you're going to die on time, too. You're not going to be late. I don't care how busy you are. When it comes that appointed hour, you will be there. You will be there. I didn't want to die. At that time in my life, my priorities were out of order. And the most prized possession I had was this physical life. And I didn't want to give it up. Oh, Lord, why must I die? Why is that time scheduled for me now? I don't want to die. This physical life was precious to me, and I didn't want to give it up. The breath that pained me so hard to breathe, I didn't want to give it up. I wanted my life. Having been born and raised on this Bible, so to speak, I was well aware that God was the author of life and that God long ago had established a precedent of overruling his own law of death wherever it pleased him to do so, as evidenced by the fact in this Bible he had already raised from the dead 8 separate individuals, that he extended the life of Hezekiah for 15 years, that Paul talked about one man taken into the third heaven and allowed to see things that was unlawful, and then brought back here and put on earth. And that in every case, not a single one of those people had to measure up under any special criteria. The only thing necessary in every case, it pleased God to do so. He sent the messenger to tell Hezekiah, put your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah was on his sick bed, turned his face to the wall, and cried out to God. The messenger walked out the front door. God stopped the messenger. Go back. Tell Hezekiah, I've heard you plead. I've seen your tears. I've added to your life 15 years. Just like that. No criteria necessary. And if you know anything about the Bible and about Hezekiah, you'll know one of the first things he did when he got off that sick bed was sin. First thing he did when he got up. So Hezekiah didn't get his life extended because of him. It was in spite of him. It was because it pleased God to do so. It pleased God to do so. God could do it. He already had. I'd been his servant for 30 years. If he heard Hezekiah, surely he would hear me. After all, Hezekiah didn't stand on the street corner and hand out tracts. I did. Hezekiah didn't go up to the jail and preach to the prisoners. I did. Hezekiah didn't open his home and take 32 children in. I did. Surely, if God would hear that servant, whose first official act getting off the sick bed was to go sin, surely he would hear me. All I was looking for was my life, an extension of my life. I didn't want a supernatural experience. I didn't want a commission. I didn't want a job. I wanted my life. And that's all I was asking. God, give me my life. So I prayed a short and pointed prayer. I cried out to him just like Hezekiah did. Wasn't expecting anything supernatural to happen to me. And when I concluded that prayer, though, instantly, I was answered by a supernatural audible voice. But what a voice. The human ear had never heard this sound. That was the most beautiful, the sweetest, the most totally captivating sound. Oh, I tell you, the very tone of that voice cried out to me that the speaker was God. And the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace. Rest. Security. All that you've ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Hey, I had professed to serve God for over 30 years, so you can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. So I quit breathing. My struggle to breathe is like turning off a switch. Instantly, like lightning,
as the realization ran through my being as though I screamed as loud as I could. Oh, no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. I don't breathe. I'm going to die.
You're not God. Instantly, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of tears, in the valley of death, at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself, to lower my will to live. Oh, how important it is to you to know the Spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. For just as surely as I'm standing before you today, just as sure as I'm standing here, there's bodies in the grave tonight because they saw God. You better know the Spirit that speaks to you.
People say, fella, you crazy. What in the world was those doctors shooting you with? You sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head. How in the world do you think the devil's got that kind of power? At death's door could do that. I told you I didn't come as a convincer, didn't I? Boy, don't that take the pressure off. All I got to do is come as a teller. I just tell you and leave it between you and God. Holy Spirit's the convincer. I don't know if you read little Eric's story. It appeared in Family Circle magazine, May 31st, 1983. Eric Pringle was a five-year-old boy who died in his father's arms. His father, I have the copy of the story there in my briefcase. Normally I bring it with me and hold up his photograph, but I just didn't bring it tonight. But I'll tell you about it anyway. His father's name, Terry Pringle. Terry today is an insurance agent with the, or was the last time I knew about him, with an insurance company in Austin, Texas. And he wrote this story about his son, when his son died in his arms. See, Terry had been a Christian all his life. His father is currently a church pastor. But something happened the day little Eric died that so devastated him that he had to tell the world about it because he didn't understand what it was, he thought. Little Eric was diagnosed as having leukemia when he was 18 months. And they battled this thing back and forth until Eric's fifth birthday. Shortly after his fifth birthday, Terry said the final day came. And that morning, he walked into his son's bedroom. Instantly, he knew this was the day. He'd put that day out of his mind from day one. But he knew deep down in his heart, sometime, somewhere, some way, this day would come. And today he had to face it. He said he reached over and picked up that little body, cradled him in his arms, and began to walk back and forth. Never felt so helpless in all his life. Nothing, absolutely nothing he could do but watch the life flow right out of this little body. And said in a moment he went limp. This is it. But then all of a sudden he felt a surge of energy shoot through his body. The arms flew out. The legs stiffened. His eyes opened. And he let out a blood-curdling scream. Oh, no! No, I can't do that. I won't do that. Terry tried to communicate with Eric. Eric, what is it you won't do? What's the matter, son? The little boy continued to ignore his father. Closed his hands into fists and he began to beat at the air and at the same time kick at the air as though he was trying to fight off some invisible being, screaming all the time, no, 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 I won't do that, I can't do it. By now, Terry was screaming himself, trying to get little Eric's attention. Talk to me, what is it? What's the matter? Tell me. The little boy continued to ignore his father, just screaming all the time, no, I can't hold my breath. I won't hold my breath. I can't do it. By now, Terry was saying, who told you to hold your breath? Answer me. The little boy continued to ignore his father and beat and kick as hard as he could at the air, screaming all the time. In a moment, his hand fell to his side. His body began to grow limp. Slowly, his eyes began to close. His body began to relax and go limp. And as his eyes was closing, he turned his face. He looked into his father's eyes. And with his last words on planet Earth, little Eric said to Terry Pringle,
"God told me."
But we know who told him, don't we? What is a little boy to the God of this world but another piece of flesh that he hates? What kind of an enemy do you have that would delight in the torturing, the last breath of a little boy, a helpless little boy? What kind of an enemy is that? Oh, is he something you can make fun of and call old sleeper? You have an enemy that hates you. Don't give him any more advantage than what he already has. When I resisted the devil and he fled from me, the angels were all around me. Of course, they were all there all the time, and I didn't know it. They never made their presence known to me until I had resisted the devil. And at this point, they took my spirit from my body and carried me immediately into the spirit world. Now, the first thing they let me see was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture, Ephesians 6:12. You look at that verse of Scripture, you will see them, that verse of Scripture talking about a high, wicked, spiritual government made up by many beings. It is a plural government, not a government of one, but a government of many, where the rulers of darkness are. That, dearly beloved, is the reference to the ruling council of Satan. I was permitted to watch it operate. Each prince in Satan's kingdom holds a seat on that government. They make up the ruling council. Now, Satan, in his world, has divided the spirits into social. The closest thing, understand, the words that I'm using are the only words I have. There's no way that I can describe to you what I really saw because you couldn't understand it. There's nothing to compare it to. So what I'm trying to do is to convey an image by comparing it to something you can understand. To me, this government, this entire order in Satan's world appeared like a social order. Or better yet, I know many of you have read about the caste system, where individuals are separated into social orders by being born into this caste. They can never get out of it. No matter what they may achieve in life, if they were born at the bottom of the caste system, they can never arrive at the top. If they marry out of their caste system, it does not elevate them up. It pulls their partner down. That's the caste system of India. Now, this is the closest thing I have to compare to the spirit system in Satan's world. It's a social order. It's a caste system. But it's based on strength. The strongest at the top, the next strongest, the next strongest, the next strongest, the next strongest, until they get to the very bottom where the weakest ones of all are. And that weak one, that bottom one, is called an untouchable of that world, yet he's one of the five most powerful spirits in the world today. And I hope to be able, on our next session, to tell you in detail what I saw in that world. I'm just touching on it now because our time is rapidly passing. I must get you to the throne and let you know why God called my life an abomination. But I want to touch on this part because it was here that I first got to look at spiritual warfare. See, I didn't even believe in that thing before. That very moment, we never talked spiritual warfare in my church. I know what it was. I knew about the people getting sick and to break down the flesh, the daily battle with the flesh and all that. Had no idea that there were spirits behind these things. I didn't know that, you know, that that's how these things happen. But God was letting me see that. This is where it was all planned. Looking at that ruling council of Satan, I discovered that it all started from right there. The little bitty soldier that's doing down here doing the footwork for Satan, he don't have any will of his own, so to speak. I mean, he can't go out and hang around some sleazy joint somewhere and when you walk in the door, jump on your back. See, it don't work that way at all. Not at all. How it works is, you have been searched. Your weakness is cataloged and your tempter assigned. Expertly. Expertly. It is by design. There is no such thing as accidental, haphazard, satanic activity. It's not true. It is all by design. And those spirits down here have very, 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 very little leeway in what they can do. That assignment comes down from the ruling council of Satan. And they carry out those orders. And they hate to fail. Not because they want to succeed, but because they fear what's coming to them. And that's why they hate to fail in their assignment. And that's why it struggles sometimes. That's why it's so hard sometimes. I want you to know that they're not all alike. You get up and look at every individual in this room. Walk out and look at everyone on the streets of this county. Then cover the state. Then the nation. Then the world of humans. Walk throughout Satan's kingdom and you won't find no true spirits alike here. They're all individuals, every one of them. And just as some human excels in some things, so does the spirit. You can take two carpenters, send them to the identical training. When they graduate, they'll be sometimes as different as day and night, doing the same thing. Some will have more ability to do it quicker and stay with it longer. Others will have less. Your spirits have the same ability or difficulty. That means what one... You see one respond in one case, identical one or the same expertise may not respond as quickly or as easily in the next case. Every case is individual. Every case. Every case. And even there, then, when we move into the different orders, we move into the different abilities of spirit. Matthew 17, verse 20 through 23, Jesus identified a particular kind of spirit, the most powerful spirit in the satanic world. He set him apart as a separate kind, handled in a different way from all the rest. Some of you have witnessed the manifestation of that particular spirit in this meeting. The most difficult of all spirits to deal with, the only spirit, listen to me now, carefully, in all of Satan's kingdom that is different. He is held in awe by all other spirits, for they don't understand his ability. The most powerful spirit, and today one of the top five who's leading Satan's master attack plan against humanity. You see him, every newspaper you pick up, you hear reference to him. And he has produced an epidemic of fear in this nation today with an exotic disease. His area of expertise is seldom ever suspected as being demonic because his area of expertise is never manifested like the other demons. He is the only spirit used in the curse. The only one where the curse of the family line involved, it involves this spirit, this particular order. That's why he's so hard to deal with. Jesus said in Matthew 10:1 to his disciples, I give you authority over all unclean spirits. Yet seven chapters later, these same disciples in Matthew 17 couldn't exercise that authority. Why? They ran into a different kind. They ran into the most difficult of all spirits to deal with. You will find him referred to in your Bible as being dispatched by God in Psalms chapter 78, verse 49, you will see him again in the life of Saul being dispatched by God, not by the devil. Anytime divine permission is involved in satanic activity, this spirit is present. I call him in my book the mystery demon, for a lack of a proper name to call him. He is referred to about somewhere between 5 and 7 times in the Bible. That's all. He is a great mystery even in the spirit world. Our next session, we want to show you in detail what he's done today, his area of expertise, and we're going to offer you, we hope, physical evidence that will convince the most skeptic of his ability. A lot of people sometimes get discouraged about and don't believe the deliverance ministry is real because they don't see an instant delivery of this type of spirit. When you see an instant delivery of this type of spirit, you will see Jesus Christ himself do it. Otherwise, you won't see an instant delivery of this particular spirit. Not even the disciples could move him. Well, they could have, just like we can. But they just didn't persist like most of us do. Looking at these different orders of spirits and how they operate in that world, I discovered that his attack plan is primarily against those that he perceives to be a threat, or his involvement in the lives of those he perceives to be an asset, and the rest of the people he just catches in passing. To see how this works, the angels brought me out in the streets of the city and allowed me to look at the spirits that were hovering around the individual, and how, in many cases, they attempted to manipulate circumstances that would meet these people head on. The spirits, in trying to bring this individual and the circumstances that they had created together for the purpose of compromising the individual's Christian testimony in public. In other words, they're creating a situation that's going to get this individual in front of some other individuals, and an accident of some sort is going to occur that will cause the individual to lose their temper in public. You see? That wasn't an accident. That was done by design. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. They can bring you to the temptation, but they can't make you partake. And God said, Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that he won't let the devil bring you any temptation you can't resist if you so desire. See? That's the good old question. So desiring, when you're mad, it's hard to hold your temper in. See? Somebody step on your toes in public or humiliate you in public, oh, it's harder to treat them with Christian charity, isn't it? You see? Know this, because they know your nature. They know your weakness. And they design these things to compromise your Christian testimony publicly. They're trying to put a little smudge on the chimney. Your life is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. The tax plan is to put out that light. Put out that light. That's what they're trying to do. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. Touching the people on the street. I saw some that had a cloud of spirits around them. Always where I saw the spirit of Satan around the individual. Always. Always, without exception. God's angels are there. God's angels are there, the guardian angels. The people of the world don't have those spirits hovering around them. Why? They don't have the angels around them either. Why? They are no assets to God's kingdom, nor are they a threat to Satan's kingdom. And neither, you see. They're just left alone in that world. Of course, when their appointed hour comes to that, somewhere Satan's going to meet them on the road, though, because he hates all flesh, you see. Somewhere he catches those in passing, but he don't act He don't direct his efforts toward them. He hates all flesh. Even that that serves him, he hates. And he rewards that flesh. He'll reward the flesh that serves him because he cultivates those people that serve him. He gives them great power. He rewards them financially. Many other ways in this world. But he hates them. Why don't? Yet they're serving him and he's rewarding them. When he's through with them, he takes more than he gives. Always he'll take more than he gives. He delights in their torture. When he's through with them, what horrible death they usually die. Oh, he won't let them go without torturing them. He just won't let them go. Watching all this, they showed me how spiritual warfare really works. And our next session, we want to go in detail what I saw in the spirit realm. After I was permitted to see all this, they brought me back into the spirit realm, and we started in the direction of the third heaven. People said, now, where in the world is that third heaven? Had someone write me a letter one time and tell me what kind of false doctrine was I talking about, that the Bible only spoke about heaven, no third heaven. They didn't read the Bible too much, did they? John, Jesus, and Paul talked about the heavens plural. Paul established the depth of the plurality in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about the third heaven. That's where God's throne is. That's where the angels of glory receive their assignment from. And where the spirits of those that belong to God and have died on earth, that's where those spirits are tonight, in the third heaven. They're not in the grave with the body. They're in the third heaven. The body's in the grave, but the spirit is in heaven, in the presence of God, in the third heaven. That's where I had to go to plead my case. On the way to the third heaven, they brought me to a beautiful place. To me, it looked like a tunnel. Not really a tunnel, but we don't have any other words that I can use. So, for you to get an idea of what I was seeing, think about a tunnel. But the walls of the tunnel were invisible, like a shield, a force field of some kind. And it ran right through the sky. In the middle of this tunnel was a highway, a walkway, or a pathway. Lined on either side with the most beautiful flowers, scenery that no human eye had ever looked upon before. At the furthest end of this tunnel was a brilliant light, so brilliant that there was no shadows anywhere in it, yet soft enough that I could look at it without it actually hurting my eye. Walking in that tunnel was what appeared to be human beings. I thought they were normal human beings. Although they were all dressed alike, they all had the same dress on, I thought they were normal humans. And I said to the angel, who are they? And the angel said, those are God's children going home. It was the spirits of those that had died on earth the same day, August 3rd, 1979. And they were on the way home. Glory to God, I'd always known this Bible had talked about a heavenly highway. But I never, ever, in my wildest imagination, perceived that to be a literal place. I thought that was figuratively speaking. I'm here to testify to you tonight. Right through that sky that you can't see runs a heavenly highway. And it is a highway that only the redeemed can walk. Or evil spirits permitted therein. And Isaiah talked about it, chapter 35, verse 8 through 10. If you want to read about it, it's in your Bible. It's a real place. Looking on those saints walking in that tunnel, many of the great truths of the Bible were to dawn on me. I'd always known about these truths, but I'd never perceived them before. Oh, the first truth is so staggering. I guarantee you, you can't comprehend it with your finite mind. No way you can comprehend it. The only way you can know it's real is because God said it real. As I looked at those saints, suddenly I was able to spiritually perceive this truth. Hey, they don't have any age. They're not old.
They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age.
Comprehend that.
Can't do it, can you? You can't even imagine something without age, can you? Can't do it. What had happened the day they died? Didn't matter how old or how young that physical body was. Do you know that body has no bearing on your spirit? Not at all. When that body dies, instantly your spirit leaves it and goes into eternity. You can't even comprehend eternity. But in eternity, there is no time. Where you have no time, you have no age. You must have time to have age. If you have no time, then you have no age. Just like this Bible said, it's a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old. The only drawback, if you're one that likes birthdays, have a whole lot down here. Because when you get home, you'll never have another one. Truly a land where we'll never grow old. Now hold on to your seat, because the second one is even more startling than the first. And there's so many people that won't accept it, they don't care if it is written in red. They don't care if it's kindled in stone. They are not going to believe it. It is written in red. Jesus said it. And I'm going to read it. In your Bible, it's written in red. It dawned on me, hey, they're neither male nor female. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 and 35. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.